Good evening, church. I will be reading from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 40. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God when the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
Evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to the one you've received, and thanks for reading and praying to you guys. As we said, we're in Acts tonight. We're continuing Paul's second missionary journey. And before we do that, let me pray. Father, thank you that we can gather wherever that might be tonight, and to sit under your word. And I pray that as we do that you would, like you did in this passage here, that you'd open the hearts as you did in Lydia's heart, that you'd open it to respond to your words. And I pray that as that happens, that you would, you'd build us up in the gospel, that you'd show us more of the truth in the gospel, and that we would, go away, proclaiming him and delighting in him as Lord and Saviour. We pray this in your name. Amen. A few weeks ago, Lauren and I went go-karting. Now, we're both quite competitive when it comes to go-karting. And the time previous to that, I had absolutely thrashed her. And so when it came to this time round, well, I was feeling pretty confident. And not only did I think I'd win, but I had high expectations for myself. I had high expectations that I'd take the perfect racing line on every corner, that I'd brake at the right points, and that I'd win by a comprehensive margin. So I had very, very high expectations for how this race would turn out. And so we did 3 10-minute sessions, and it's fair to say that my expectations were not met. The reality was quite the opposite. She won every race very comfortably and was driving a lot more how I'd hoped to. My pre-race expectations were completely crushed, and it's completely humiliating. Expectations. We all have them, don't we? They influence our thinking. They influence our thinking when we're about to do something. And so it is good to have expectations, because they help us to prepare for those things. But there's a risk that when we expect certain things, that we hold on to them too tightly, or so tightly that we're stubborn or resistant to change, and that we don't react well when they're not met. And tonight, we're gonna see more of some expectations of the gospel. And we're gonna do that, as I said, we're carrying on with this unstoppable gospel, tracking Paul's second missionary journey through Acts. And we see this gospel, this unstoppable gospel, fanning out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as John said, in our passage today, the gospel is coming to Europe for the first time, to this city called Philippi. And this is a really significant moment in the gospel going to all the nations. Because, for the next 2,000 years, Europe becomes a gospel hub for reaching the rest of the world with the good news of Jesus. And back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus commissioned his apostles to take the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And today in 2020, that has happened. But Pete helpfully put last week that today we're in Acts chapter 2020. We're continuing that mission of taking the gospel out until Jesus comes back. And so as we embark on that mission, what can we expect? And particularly we'll be focusing tonight on, and who do we expect the gospel to be for? And how do we expect the gospel to be received? And so that hopefully today our passage will shape those expectations. And our first point is, don't rule anyone out from the gospel. Don't rule anyone out from the gospel. Now, if you've read through Acts before, or maybe even for the first time, it's easy to get mixed up with what's going on. There's lots of similar episodes, lots of similar events that are happening throughout the book. And so, as with any Bible passage, when you come to it, it's good to ask, what's unique here? What would I miss if this wasn't here? Why has the author, which in Acts is Luke, why have they included the details that they have? And so compared to the rest of Paul's second missionary journey, here in Acts chapter 16, we get interactions with 3 individuals. Other episodes in this journey focus on groups and crowds and their response, but here Luke's attention is on three characters: Lydia, a slave girl, and a jailer. And so let's look at these three individuals and see what Luke is teaching us through their encounters. So first up is Lydia, verses 13 to 15, you'll find that. And we're told that she's from the city of Thyatira, which is an Asian city renowned for selling purple dye and textiles, and also for selling purple goods. Sorry, we're also told that she's a seller of purple goods. And the use of the purple here implies that she's got wealth, that she's wealthy. And so we could summarize Lydia as a successful business or saleswoman who's moved to Philippi at some point and is now trading in purple cloth. But then we're also told that she's a worshipper of God, or more literally, a God-fearer. Now, Luke doesn't expand on what this means, but it would be fair to say that she's got a significant interest in Judaism, which is perhaps why Paul finds her at the place of prayer. And just one final detail is to flesh out is that, well, her wealth, this gives her significant status in society at the time. And then we should contrast this with our second individual, which is the slave girl. So look down at verse 16 to 18. So as a slave in Roman society, she's not free. She's got very few rights. The text tells us that she's being exploited for the gain of others, that the money she's earning belongs to somebody else. And so she's got no status, no name, nothing. She's amongst the lowest in society. But to add to her lowly status, we're also told that she has a spirit which predicted the future, or a spirit of divination. And so from looking at Luke's other accounts of evil spirits and demons, I think here he's also suggesting that this spirit is evil in nature. And so this girl is enslaved both at a human level, but also at a spiritual level. And then our third individual is the Philippian jailer. Now, we're not told too much about him, but it's very likely that he's a former Roman soldier who's spending his retirement in Philippi as a jailer. And verse 23 and 24 suggests that he takes his job seriously, and I guess that for a Roman soldier and jailer, that makes him harsh and brutal and a violent man towards his prisoners. So we've got a successful businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer. It sounds like the start of an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman walking into a bar, Jake, doesn't it? These events recorded wouldn't have been the only things that would have happened during Paul's time in Philippi. And so the question of why is Luke told us about Paul's interaction with these three specific individuals? Why has he done that? And I just hope that as we just read that and looked at that, that you realise how different these three individuals are. They're different in nationality, they're different in economic status, they're different in social standing, they're different in gender, they're different in needs, different in freedoms, different in morality. In the world's eyes, there's nothing that can bind them together. They don't belong together at all. Yet all three are impacted and changed by the same unstoppable gospel and become, the first converts in Philippi. So what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that the gospel of Jesus, the good news of salvation for sinners, is accessible to anyone. It has a universal appeal. Let me address those of you listening in who wouldn't say you are a follower of Jesus yet. And let me ask you, why are you not? Maybe you think that I'm not the right type to be a Christian. Maybe I've not got the right background or the right status, or that I'm too bad, or that I'm too good, or that I don't need the gospel at all. But this passage is showing us that none of these things can exclude you from coming to Jesus, that's no gospel type that anyone can come to him. And so whatever your background might be, whatever your needs might be, we all need a saviour. Because whatever that background that is, we all need Jesus because No matter how good or bad we are, we all, apart from him, we have no hope. We will all receive the just judgment for our rejection of him, for our ignorance of him. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has paid for that rejection, past, present, and future. And so come to Jesus, whoever you are, come to him. There's nothing that can rule you out. Come, believe in his name, and you will be saved. I think we can also broaden this application to our evangelism. As we, as 21st century Christians, Acts chapter 20 people, as we seek to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that means taking it to all people from all backgrounds. And so that means taking it to people that aren't like us, taking it to people that we might not expect, and it means not saying no for people, not ruling them out for the gospel before they've even had a chance to consider it. And so that could be the homeless man on the street, or the wealthy family that seem to have everything, or the intimidating boss, or the colleague right next to you, or that neighbour from another country, or the family member who's heard it all before. The gospel tells us that anyone can come, that no one is excluded on their background. But the gospel goes much deeper than just being accessible to all people. It's also unifying in effect. Unity, belonging, it's what we all crave, isn't it? It's what's at the heart of so many agendas and movements in society. It's what drove the support groups that started up in lockdown. They're all trying to achieve this sense of belonging, to be part of something, unashamed, just as you are. And so it's why throughout lockdown we've missed and continue to miss that connection with others. We want that relational closeness with other people. And maybe you're longing for that too. Maybe you're longing for that sense of belonging. Well, the gospel is great news because, well, the gospel can unite such different people. And how? Well, for all the differences between the people in this passage, there's one thing that is the same. God is at work in bringing salvation in Philippi. Look down with me at verse 14. It's the Lord that enables Lydia to pay attention to what Paul was saying through opening her heart. And in verse 18, it's the command in the name of Jesus that liberates the slave girl from slavery. And then verse 31, it's belief in the Lord Jesus that brings salvation to the jailer. So what's the common thread? Well, God is at work in bringing salvation. John Stott, a commentator on these verses, says, "The message was Paul's, but the saving initiative was God's." The saving initiative was God's. And so the reason the gospel is effective in uniting all people is because at the heart of it is God's initiative to rescue a people. So it's irrespective of human need or effort or background or status or nationality. It's his initiative. Because at a fundamental level, the gospel, it says that we're all sinful, that we've all turned away, that we've all rejected God in rebellion. Yet in his goodness and mercy, God has granted us the same status as Jesus, as co-heirs with Christ, clothed in his righteousness through believing in him. And so do you see what I'm trying to get at? It's God that's the initiative. Salvation is all God, none of us. It's God that open hearts. It's God. It's the power of the name, the power of his name that liberates us from slavery to sin. It's belief in Jesus that brings salvation. And it's Jesus' death that brings us together. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." This is a perfect summary of what's happened here in Philippi, isn't it? And it's true of the church throughout history. All are one. Excuse me. So I think that the big implication for those of us trusting in Christ today is a call to unity. We are all united to each person of the body of Christ. Every person, whether we're similar or really different, whether we get on really well or not. Jesus has brought us all together, all of us. And so praise God for that. Be thankful for one another. But how can we express that? Well, look at how the chapter ends in verse 40. Paul, after leaving prison, he visits the brothers in Lydia's household, and they encourage one another. So how can we express that? Encouragement. Let's be those that encourage one another. Let's make it a habit to do that. Not just to encourage those that are similar to us or those we're closer to. We need to make sure we're encouraging the whole body of Christ, not just those in the same bracket as ourselves. And particularly at the moment, when we can't meet in person, let's be creative in how we can do that. I think many of us are feeling the strain of being separate. And so let's make encouragement of others a priority. So maybe invite those outside your normal social group around to watch the live stream, and then maybe some food or to pray afterwards. Or maybe when we're on Zoom, make the most of opportunities to pray with those you're randomly assigned to in breakout rooms. Or when we can join back together, let's look out for those that are on the fringes, or for those that you wouldn't naturally gravitate towards. It might feel a bit different or a bit awkward at times, but this is the gospel lived out. The gospel is big enough to do this, to bring together people that are very different from each other. So don't rule anyone out from the gospel. And then secondly, don't be surprised when you face cultural opposition for the gospel. Don't be surprised when you face cultural opposition for the gospel. As you look at the way in which Christianity is viewed in our culture, how does that make you feel? The phrases bigoted, intolerant, something phobic, they're all phrases that are used frequently to describe Christians in the West. And I don't think it's beyond our imagination to think that significant freedoms that we currently have could be taken away in the near future. You may have seen in the news in the last few weeks that the hate crime bill being put through the Scottish Parliament. This could have massive implications for churches and Christians. But it's worth noting that this is nothing new. Ever since Jesus brought his kingdom, his followers have always clashed with the culture they're living in. It was the same for Paul in this passage, and it's the same for us today. And it's important to remember that when this happens, it's not that the gospel's gone wrong. There isn't an error with the gospel. The gospel challenges the motives and worldviews and ideals that people are living for. And so we should expect opposition when the gospel is lived out. As I said at the beginning, expectations frame our thinking. They frame our mindset. And so in view of this expectation of opposition, how should we live in a culture that is opposed? This chapter 16 in Acts is really interesting. There's so much going on. There's so many small details. And I think if we look in particular at the actions of Paul, I think that really helps us to answer that question of how we should live in a culture that is opposed to the gospel. And there's three things I want to pull out here. So as followers of Jesus, we must defend the gospel's exclusivity, be joyful in persecution, and stand up for justice for the gospel. So firstly, we must defend the gospel's exclusivity. Look down with me at verse 16 to 18 and Paul's interaction with the slave girl. So it all seems very normal. Paul, Silas, and Luke, who's with them, are going to the place of prayer, and they're on their way. They're met by the slave girl. And she says, verse 16 to 18, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." But then what Paul says next seems a bit confusing. The text tells us that after several days of this, Paul becomes greatly annoyed and he silences her. It seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? After all, what she has said isn't untrue. So why does Paul silence her? Well, to help us, let me highlight a few details that aren't obvious in our Bible translations. So firstly, it's worth noting that when the text refers to Paul being greatly annoyed, it carries a sense of deep distress or disturbance rather than just being slightly irritated. And so this suggests that what this girl is saying is of grave concern to Paul, and so it must be silenced. And then secondly, that the spirit of divination, or the spirit which enables the girl to predict the future, well, this more accurately translates to a spirit of Python, which has large ties to Greek and Roman mythology, which was the religion of the day. And so this is significant, because when the girl says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved," it's more like she's saying, "These men are servants of a particular God of the day and who are telling you a way to be saved." Do you see the difference? She's saying Paul and Silas are just another set of messengers, proclaiming another way of salvation. There's nothing unique in what they're saying. And so the news that the salvation for sinners through Jesus alone is at risk of being diluted. It's being put into the same box alongside all these other false gospels. Excuse me. And so a failure to silence the slave girl here would be a failure to preach the gospel's exclusivity. And so it's no wonder Paul silences her. He must protect the truth that salvation comes through Jesus alone. And we're to do the same. We're to speak the truth that salvation can only be found in Jesus. We need to speak up when this is challenged. In a culture which hates objective truth, we must be those who speak it. So we should challenge people who think they'll go to heaven when they die because, well, they've lived a good life, but instead point them to Jesus, the only way of salvation. Or maybe in RE lessons, we should speak up where the Bible is taught wrongly, where Jesus is presented as nothing more than a good man. But we should have confidence to say that Jesus is the Son of God. It's more loving to correct with truth than to tolerate untruth. But when we do that, it's important to remember that we should do it respectfully and humbly. We should do that correcting them with truth. And we do this all because, well, the gospel is unashamedly exclusive. Jesus alone is King. And then secondly, we should be joyful in persecution. Look down with me at verses 19 to 24. So the owners of the slave girl, they see their hope of financial gain is gone, and they bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates. Just look at the ways in which Luke describes the ways in which Paul and Silas are treated. They're seized, attacked, their garments are torn, they're beaten with rods, they're inflicted with many blows, they're thrown into prison, they're fastened into stocks. It's extremely brutal. And notice also how it's that the slave owners manipulate the magistrates and the crowds into doing this. So in verse 20, they say, "These men are Jews." So they're appealing to the racism of the people. And then they're also accusing them falsely. They're accusing them of promoting unlawful social agendas. And as they do this, the slave owners are covering up their own true motive of financial gain. I wonder how you would respond in this situation. Imprisoned, suffered immense physical torment, all because of false allegations and the racism of the people. Anger and frustration and lots of grumbling would be near the top of my responses. But look at Paul and Silas here in verse 25. They're praying and singing. Let that sink in. They're praying and singing. Despite everything they've been through, they're praising and petitioning to God. This is the definition of joy amidst suffering. And so how we respond in the face of adversity speaks volumes as to the God that we follow. He is worthy of praise, whatever the circumstance, because of who he is and what he's done. But just notice another detail in verse 25, that the opposition brings gospel opportunity. As Paul and Silas are singing and praying, notice that the prisoners are listening. And then as a result of that, the earthquake hits, and then they remain in the prison. And because the prisoners and no doubt the jailer, they've been listening, well, they can speak the word to the jailer, and who consequently comes to faith. And so we see that the gospel is flourishing in suffering, that it's not stopped working, but it seems to be like a hallmark of the gospel, that it grows and grows amid suffering. And I guess what greater proof of that do we have than the cross? Now, at the moment, we're not going to suffer imprisonment in this country, as Paul does here, but what might this look like for us today? How are we going to respond when we're pushed out of a friendship group for attending church youth groups or CU? Well, how are we going to respond when we miss out on a promotion or job opportunity because we hold to the Bible's teaching? Or how are we going to respond when we're disowned by family for choosing Jesus? The gospel enables us to be joyful in these situations. And thirdly, and finally, we must stand up for the justice of the gospel mission. From the start of the events in Philippi, Luke has made it clear that the setting for these events is a Roman colony. And in those days, it was in Roman Empire times, it was illegal to imprison Roman citizens without a trial. And so all these events that are happening, well, they raise the issue of Paul's Roman citizenship. In particular, the question of when he chooses to reveal it. So he could have revealed his Roman citizenship earlier on when they were first accused by the slave owners. But instead, he only chooses to reveal it after they're released from prison. So why? Well, there's lots we could say here, but I guess as we look at Paul's other events in the missionary journeys and in Acts and in his letters, we see that his concern is not for his own reputation or for his own comfort. And he rarely demands on his rights. And so it is a bit strange that he does that here. But the fact that he does suggests that something much bigger than Paul's reputation is at stake. And in the book of Acts, we see that Paul's goal throughout his mission is to get the gospel heard. And the same thing is happening here. His concern is with the public standing of the mission, how it is viewed by the outside world, so that the gospel can get most heard. And so Paul not speaking up here would leave them falsely branded as criminals, and which would undermine his credibility, the credibility of the gospel. The credibility of the gospel as they sought to proclaim it in Europe and other places, and the credibility of the gospel for the church that remained in Philippi after they'd gone. Now, there's lots more we could say on these details, but we need these same priorities as Paul. And this is going to look different for all of us. We need wisdom as to know when to speak and when to remain silent. But a helpful question to ask when in these situations is, am I staying silent for me? Am I speaking up for me? Or am I speaking or staying silent for the gospel? Is what I'm about to do going to hinder or help the gospel to go out? That's what Paul's thinking here. And so as we face opposition, let's be those that defend the gospel's exclusivity, be joyful in persecution, and stand up for the justice for the gospel. We're going to clash with culture. It's the nature of the gospel. But when we do that, I think many of our tendencies might be to run from conflict and opposition, to run in fear to comfort and convenience. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to clash well with our culture? How are we going to face the opposition? Well, we're going to look to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who defied all human expectations, defied those expectations in humbling himself in the form of human likeness, humbling himself as he took the nature of a servant and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. and then who went far and beyond our expectations of what we deserve by pouring out his mercy on us and making us righteous in his sight, and has united us to him and to each other. And so we can trust him. We can trust him in the face of opposition because he's brought us to him, he's brought us together, and there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from him and from his love. Let me pray as we close. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of Jesus that saves us whilst we're still sinners, that Christ died for us, and that gospel is accessible to anyone, that anyone can come in, and that belief in your name will bring us to you, and that you not only bring us to you, but you bring us to each other. And I pray that we'd be a church that unites around the gospel, unites, I guess, in practice, and that we would, seek to be those that encourage one another, be a church that encourages the whole body of Christ, and through that we'd all be built up. And I pray that you'd help us in our fight and our opposition to culture. I pray that you'd give us great confidence, and that looking to Jesus, we would trust you, and that we would speak up, and that we'd proclaim the gospel faithfully. We proclaim its exclusivity, that we'd do it joyfully, and that we'd seek to be silent and to speak up, all for the cause of the gospel. And we thank you that it's your responsibility ultimately, that you're going to be the one that brings the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we praise you for that. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks for tuning in. I hope that's been helpful. Do check out the playlist afterwards. There's a few songs that should hopefully link in with what we've been talking about this evening. But let me close with these words from Galatians chapter 3. Once I've found it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen.